This is always a real treat for me to come up here to Oklahoma City. It's sort of a double treat this time because of being able to fellowship with my colleagues from Colorado Springs. I always appreciate being in the same area with Leroy. I'm always learning something new from him, not just in a spiritual way, but also in a health way. Leroy has read, he pointed out, something like 14 books on health. The only reason I'm telling this is because I want to tell a joke about tigers. And this morning he brought out a box that said tiger milk. Well, speaking of tigers, there's a story told of the fellow down in jungle camp who decided he would go out and hunt these jaguars. And so he set out with all his paraphernalia. And he didn't get very far from camp, and all of a sudden, boy, there was a jaguar right in the path. It was just too close to use his rifle, so he tossed that aside and drew his pistol and emptied all six chambers at the jaguar. By that time, the animal had recovered itself and just took one big lunge. But this hunter, being a little quicker than the animal, dropped to the ground, and the jaguar went right over him. So they both scattered in opposite directions, and this fellow, wiping his brow, decided, well, I'd better do a little short-range practice here. So he loaded up his pistol, started out into the jungle a ways to do a little short-range practice, and boy, there was this jaguar again, and he was practicing short leaps. Well, I just had to get that in. Our topic is knowing Christ through the Word. Let's pause just for a moment and ask the Lord to direct our hearts. Our Father, we are grateful that we can, as your children, to gather in this fashion and to consider from your word those truths that you have for us. Do open our hearts, we pray. Deal with us in your own loving way. Make our hearts receptive. Make our minds attentive. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. There's inscribed on the inside of a pulpit of the First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." These words, of course, are taken from the passage in John 12:21, where some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem inquired about this Jesus of Nazareth who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And they asked Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Every pastor, every speaker who steps into this pulpit sees these words before he begins his message, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's almost as though we would paraphrase it like this, coming from the congregation to the man in the pulpit, "Sir, we appreciate your theology. We don't mind your high-sounding words. We don't object to your great oratory. But, sir, we want to be able to see Jesus Christ." Some of you may have noted recently an article in Time that told about a fellow who had been going to church in the usual routine most of his life. And then he came upon, for some reason or other, a Bible. He saw that it had something of interest in it, so he decided to buy one. He got to reading it, and it was such of interest to him, he was so captured by its contents that he went to his pastor and suggested to him that he start using it in his sermons. Now, too often this is the case rather than the exception. And yet, there can even be cases where the scriptures are used in a very prolific way from the pulpit and come right from the heart of the man who is directing the message. And it might even be that in some of your lives you have had the experience of sitting under the ministry of a godly man, and yet it's only been in recent years that this has taken effect and, as we say, produced a reality, produced a fruit, an effect of consequence that has redirected your life and given you a set of values. The Scriptures refers to this in many different ways: regeneration, conversion, being born again. For each one of us, the experience is a little bit different. No two of us have ever met the Lord exactly the same way. And yet there's a certain common denominator that enters in, and that is the fact that we heard the word preached. And maybe it has been your experience, as it has been mine, to wonder why, if I sat under this for so long, it has only been recently that this has taken such effect in my life. Well, how could I have heard this so long and yet have not really applied it? Well, of course, only the Lord really knows. We really don't even know our own hearts as well as He does. And so we don't stop to try to explain why, though we might be wondering, simply because we realize that since we have come into this relationship, the important thing is now to move on and to know Him better. Just as Paul expressed to the Philippians, that I might know Him. He had a singleness of goal and a singleness of purpose that transcended any human ambition that had ever entered into the mind of the Apostle Paul prior to this experience. And so it is with each one of us. It seems that the more we get to know about Jesus Christ, the greater is our desire and hunger to know more about Him. How is it possible? Can we really know Him? This is the thing that baffles the world. Here we sit, a representative of people around the world called Christians, who claim to know a man who walked on this earth almost 2,000 years ago. And we even go so far as to claim that we know Him even better than our very closest loved ones. How is it possible? This is what baffles the mind of the world. And they turn away and say, well, it must be psychological. This does not add up scientifically. But of course, you and I know that this does not refute our intelligence. It's not an insult to the way in which we conduct our lives on a scientific basis. It's entirely possible. There are just some things that they don't know. There's a passage over in 1 John which says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life." The particular phrase in this passage that caught my attention was this: "And He has given to us an understanding." Or as Phillips puts it, "He has shown us the way to know the One who is true." Not only can we know the One that is true, but we can know the way to know the One that is true. Is it really possible that you and I can know Jesus Christ and yet someone else who seemingly has the same facts at their fingertips cannot know Him? Well, we have a beautiful example of this declared in the 13th and 14th chapter of John. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13. I'd like to quickly point out a conversation that existed between Jesus Christ and His disciples during the final days of His ministry. The setting here is in the upper room following the Last Supper. The Lord has been instructing them in some things, and in verse 36 of chapter 13, Peter poses a question. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, Where I'm going, thou canst not follow me now, but you'll follow me afterwards. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll even lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I believe that verse 1 of chapter 14 is part of the answer to Peter's question. In spite of the fact that Peter would deny him, he receives encouragement. Don't let your heart trouble you. You believe in God, believe in me. When Peter denied his Lord, essentially he denied his God. But really, I don't think he did. I think if somebody would have said, well, do you believe in God? I don't think Peter would have said, oh, no. But he denied his Lord. Now, we have in the following passage here four questions put to the Lord by each of the four disciples, beginning with Peter, what we've already read. And in the following passage, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Then Thomas speaks up, and he poses a question. He says, Lord, we know not where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You almost get the picture here of a sort of a double talk. Here's these poor disciples attempting to penetrate into spiritual reality with their questions. Of course, they are posing these questions with reference to their own experience, to their own ambitions. And here's our Lord answering them. We might say attempting to penetrate their lack of understanding. Trying to reconcile the reality of his mission with the ambition of their hearts. And I think most of us who have studied this realize that for the disciples, the crucifixion to them was not something that they were expecting or looking forward to. To them, Christ was victorious. To them, he was master. To them, he was supreme. Where are you going? Peter couldn't understand this. Well, where could it be that you're going that I can't go? Why, I'll even die with you. Thomas said, you mean we know the way, but how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. What he's preparing them for is the fact that he was going to return to his Father. And this is reminiscent, perhaps, of the passage where after his resurrection, he meets Mary in the garden, and he says, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and tell them that I ascend unto my God and to your God. And unto my Father, and to your Father. He was introducing a relationship that was completely foreign to the minds of these dear men. They had known the fellowship and the companionship of their Lord, but they had not known God as their Father in a real vital experience as yet. Then Philip poses a question. Lord, show us the Father, and it'll satisfy us. Or essentially, if you would show us the Father, I think we would be happy. And Jesus said, Have I been with so long a time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? How can you say that? Then he goes on to explain more in detail why he can say, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Two reasons. Briefly this. First of all, I speak the words that the Father gives me, and I do the works of the Father. By my words and by my works, I have shown you the Father. I have been the express image. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews begins by disclosing the fact that God, who at various times and in several ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being, Christ being, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of majesty on high. God had expressed himself in the person of his Son, and this would suffice for the disciples here on earth. Then he goes on to say and point out that they also would do certain works. They would also say certain words. They would be able to ask in his name, in his authority, and they would get certain results. This is something they hadn't been taught before. This is new. This is a whole new concept of theology to the minds of these who had only known Moses' law in the synagogue. They were being introduced to a relationship. Then he also gives them the promise of the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive. Now here we come into a very sharp distinction between these who believed on him and the world. Whenever Jesus Christ spoke of the world, he primarily referred to those who did not know him or did not believe in him. And he said, they cannot receive because they don't see him, neither do they know him. But ye know him. For he will dwell in you, and he will be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, because ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. And at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him or manifest myself to him. Then the final question. Judas says, this is not Iscariot, but another Judas says, Lord, how is it that you will disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And this is what plagues the mind of people outside of Christ today. How can you people say that you know Jesus Christ? And yet, when I compare myself with you, I don't see that you're any more intellectual than I am. You have the same eyes, you have the same ears, the same senses that I do, yet you can say, you know, but I don't know. And this is the dilemma that the world faces. And so Jesus answers his question and says, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Or a better translation would read, and we will take up residence with him. The converse of this is in the next verse, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." And the word which you're hearing is not mine, this is the Father's. "These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you." And then he gives, again, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And then in verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you." Not the kind that the world gives, making the distinction again, but the kind that is only known by me. In this passage, there's a progression which leads to the revelation of Jesus Christ to the individual in three ways. Go back to our original question. Is it possible to know Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. Then the next question is, how is this possible? First of all, he says, "You keep my words, and I will love you, and the Father will love you, and we will come and take up residence with you." You could just let your imagination run wild on that one word. What do you think of as a residence? A place where you live. A place where you fellowship. A place where you enjoy companionship. Where you enjoy a certain amount of fellowship that is only known to those within those walls. Why is it that you can walk into some homes and you know immediately that there's a difference about this place? One woman was telling me just today of a repairman who came into their home. And he stopped in the middle of the floor and he said, "What's different about this place? I've been in many homes, but there's something different here. What are you doing?" She happened to be studying the Bible at the moment. "I will take up residence." The first way in which Jesus Christ reveals himself to us is in taking up his abode with us. This the world cannot comprehend. The second way is by the Holy Spirit, which he sends to us to teach us and to bring things to our remembrance. If you want to see a contrast, study the lives of the disciples in the Gospels and then compare them with their conduct and with their convictions in the book of Acts. And they're almost like two different sets of men. Why? Because they were powered with a power not of their own. The third way is by his peace. Why is it that people say, "Well, I can't explain it, but there's a peace there." And that's the best description they can give. No wonder the scripture says it's a peace that passes all description and human understanding. There are no words in this world that can describe it. It's something you must experience. And that's why when we get together, we suddenly realize that there is something about one another that unites us in a common bond, an invisible and yet a very real bond. The peace of Jesus Christ that's not of this world. Well, what am I saying? The first thing is this, that we can know Jesus Christ regardless of what the world says. We can know him because we have the assurances from him. Secondly, we have in our possession, and we have at our fingertips, the means by which we can come to know him even better. Perhaps one of the most staggering things that a new believer realizes when he comes into a vital relationship with Christ is that though he knows something that's traumatic, he doesn't know everything. A child that's born into this world knows some very traumatic things. It knows it needs food. Those of us who have had little ones know the cry of a hungry baby, especially a mother who has that responsibility. But oh, the cry of the heart of one who has just been introduced to Jesus Christ. Oh, I know him, but... Oh, it just seems like there's so much more I need to know. How? Where? And so often, this is where we fail to nurture and to care with the utmost tenderness the life of that one who has just been brought into the presence of the Savior. We sort of think, well, if we can just kind of usher them into a big deal and get them pumped up with lots of enthusiasm and lots of activity, they'll just continue to be carried on the wings of their experience in their feelings. But that soon disappears. And they find that they're very much still in this world that's hostile to the God they have just come to know. Just like Martin Luther once wrote, "For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving, but my warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing." And though my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. And to be perfectly frank and practical about the whole thing, the only step that a new believer can take is to immediately begin to discover what this book has to say about that person he's just met. If we're going to get to know him better, it's got to be through his word. As soon as a young believer starts looking for experiences, he's on dangerous ground. You know that the Apostle Peter warned against this very thing in his second epistle, which was primarily a warning against apostasy and false teaching. He said in the first chapter, "We had quite an experience. We saw the Lord transfigured." Tremendous. "We heard a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom we are well pleased.'" But he said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a very dark place." We have something that's even greater than that experience. Now, if you'd think for a minute, you'd say, well, certainly nothing could be better than seeing Jesus Christ transfigured and revealed in splendor and hearing the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." I would be tempted to think that. I've had people that I've talked to about coming to know Jesus Christ say, "Well, if I could just see him, I think I could believe. Or if he just do something and reveal himself, or a miracle or something, I could believe." No, you wouldn't. We have a more sure word. No man can come to know Jesus Christ apart from the Word of God. That's God's way. It's part of his sovereign intentions that any man who comes to know Jesus Christ must come to know him through this word, the eternal word that passeth not away. This incorruptible seed, as Peter also calls it. We have a more sure word. No wonder the Pharisees and the professional theologians, you might say, of the day of Jesus' ministry had such a difficult time putting this all together. You can almost see that they were suddenly attracted and then immediately repulsed by the message that Jesus Christ brought. And he pretty well put his finger on it in the 5th chapter of John when he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. But ye will not come that ye might have life." So don't think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Because they didn't even believe the very scriptures that they had at their fingertips, they couldn't possibly believe
the words that Jesus Christ brought. How can a man read the Scriptures and not know Jesus Christ? How is it possible? Here's a professor teaching in a great university, for example. He's teaching a course on Bible literature. And he goes through the beauty of the Old Testament, the Psalms, and he points out the perfection and the meter and whatever is involved in this antique poetry. And perhaps even the subject comes upon the person of Jesus Christ, though I doubt if it would dwell there very long. You know, they'll give an assignment to read the Scriptures, and many will read, but they'll still not know the Savior as we know him. Why is that possible? How can someone read and not know? I think there's two reasons, basically. If we can keep this in mind, perhaps it will help us when we're trying to help someone else to see this. One of the things I find so often among young Christians especially is their impatience with someone who has not yet seen the person of Christ in the same way that they have. And they'll show them the Scripture and say, well, it's so plain. Well, but it doesn't mean that. Well, how do you know? Well, that's your interpretation. Or excuse after excuse. But it's as plain as a nose in your face. What else can it mean? Why can't we all be reconciled that this is truth? One reason, because, first of all, he suffers from a spiritual deafness. It's possible to hear the words with these ears, with these instruments that God has given us, and yet really not hear. In the 8th chapter of John, where our Lord is again rebuking the Pharisees for their unbelief, their hypocrisy, he says, why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? John 8:43. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. They heard his speech, but they couldn't understand it. A more amplified translation would be, the reason you don't recognize my words is that you cannot bear to what I have to say. Because the word of God is not something that is given to fill our intellect, but it has moral implications that cut right down the center of a man's way of life. And when he comes to grips with this, he either turns it on or turns it off. And I believe it's possible for a man to turn off his spiritual reception set and still keep his physical receiver going. And perhaps that's why a lot of us for years sat under the sound of good Bible preaching, but it didn't register within. You hear the speech, but not the words. Secondly, I think because they suffer from a spiritual blindness. A spiritual blindness. I've had people say, well, you know, if I would have lived in Jesus' day, I'm sure that all of these objections that I have would have been overruled. I'm sure I could have believed. But that's 2,000 years ago, after all. Do you know that people in that day who knew Jesus Christ, just like you know your next door neighbor, were utterly blind in recognizing who he was? There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, he hath no form nor comeliness, we should desire him. There was nothing particularly about him that made him stand head and shoulders above the crowd, and everybody rushed after him and say, there's a leader. You'll notice that any following Jesus Christ got, he got because of the demands he made, not because of particularly the good deals he offered. You remember one day when our Lord stood up in the synagogue and he read from Isaiah 61, the first three verses. And he sat down and said, and every eye in the synagogue was fastened on him, and all wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said one to another, is not this Joseph's son? Notice it says they wondered. It didn't say they believed the words that he read. They wondered. Why, that's Joseph, the carpenter's son. Did you hear what he said? To them, he was a carpenter's boy, not the son of God. Spiritual blindness. He looks like Joseph's son, but in reality, he was God's son. Now, let's carry this over into our own experience for a moment. We talk about those who stand outside of Christ. What about those who are in the fold? They still have reception problems too, don't they? Maybe this has been your experience. I've had someone say, well, I read the scriptures, and of course I believe it's God's word, but boy, I yawn and I just can't seem to make head or tails of it. Maybe it's the translation. So they buy the available 10 or 12 translations on the market, and they don't even read those. Or maybe they attempt a little here and there, but as far as a real hunger for this, they don't seem to have it. We go back to this verse we read initially, 1 John 5:20. But he has shown us the way to know the one who is true. God has also given us an equipment by which we can know him better. He has set down certain least common denominators, we might say, by which we as his children can get to know him better. There are many. You will discuss these, of course, but let me just mention two in a general way that I think is of concern to us who need to know him better. First of all, it's our own attitude. That's our own attitude. We must realize that truth is revealed only to open hearts. And with that, we might also say that Christ is only known best to those who are obedient. If a man keep my words, I will come up and take residence with him and have fellowship with him. There's not much fellowship between a father and a disobedient child until there's reconciliation. The relationship is still there, but there isn't the fellowship. We must keep in mind both. Sometimes we get so absorbed in the fellowship, we forget what the relationship was. And so someone has to come along and remind us that we, after all, we are his children. But our attitude must be one of openness and of application, a willingness that if he shows us a truth, it will become a part of our life, not just a part of our head. As Andrew Murray said, the Word of God was not given primarily to increase our intellect, but rather to guide our conduct. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And all this is profitable for something. And if you examine that portion, you'll find that it's profitable for some things concerning our daily walk, our life, for correction, for reproof, and so on. Secondly, there must be a consistency. We hear this verse quoted quite a bit, John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This passage is even popular above the thresholds of many of our great institutions of learning. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Taken completely out of context. But it's good. A good motto. But don't ever quote 32 without 31 if you want the truth and the impact of that passage. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If ye continue in my word. a consistency. Someone has said that to safeguard against degeneration and consequent failure in the Christian life is to go on to maturity. There is no leveling off place in the Christian life. And as soon as we as his children and as Christians realize this, the better off we'll be. So often we get the feeling that we're looking for that plateau. If I can just get up there where he is, then my problems will be solved. If I can just know as much scripture as he knows, then I will be above the reach of these conflicts of the adversary and so on. No, there's no upper plateau. To safeguard against degeneration is simply to keep on going. Spiritual inertia is a fatal thing. As soon as you stop, you go back. You don't sort of hover in between. And there is no stopping off place in this business of getting down to business. So often someone will say, well, at last I'm down to business for the Lord. No, you're just starting to get down to business. I heard a man walked with the Lord for 50 years, knows the scriptures like I've never known anyone to know it. And he says, I'm just beginning to scratch the surface. To him, it was a lifetime process. We must go on to maturity. We hear a lot of immature Christians quote a lot of scripture. The amount of scripture you can quote is no guarantee or no evidence of your maturity necessarily. It's what you are doing with the scriptures you quote that makes the difference. What is operating in your life? Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. Let's keep growing. Let's keep moving ahead. Let's get it out of our heads that there's a place where we can pause and catch our breath. Oh, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed. Once a year at the Navigator Conference? No. The inward man is renewed day by day. As Leroy pointed out, it's a day-by-day experience. It's vital. Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I've often thought that perhaps the New Testament application would be, my children are anemic because they neglect knowledge or the truth. Sometimes we believers can be just as bad off in our walk with the Lord because we haven't absorbed new truth, or at least applied that which we do know, as those who are completely outside of Christ. Remember, we can talk about truth, we can talk about knowledge, but he is the truth, and he's the one we want to know. Just as a woman who cries out in her heart to her lover, I can't live without you, so our hearts should yearn for him, that we cannot even exist apart from a fellowship and an intimacy. And if my reading and my studying of the scriptures is not bringing me more and more into this intimacy with Christ, then someplace I'm missing the boat. It's not the techniques that I use. It's not the many systems that I have. It's not the methods, as helpful as they might be. These are simply tools, but it must be my motivation, my objective, to know him. As soon as I place this on an academic level, I let myself in for failure and disappointment. I refer you to a passage in Psalm 19. In closing, I won't read the passage entirely, but I'll give you the reference. You can look at it. I'm going to make a comment about it. It's Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. This is one of my favorite passages in Psalms because it speaks so highly of God's Word. Someone has said that the Word of God if you study this through, does seven things. It convicts of sin. It converts the soul. It cleanses the conscience. It consecrates the life. It corrects the wrong. It confirms the right. And it comforts the believer. We cannot live without it. It is our revelation of Him. And when His words abide in us, and we abide in Him, and He takes up residence in a way that is unknown to the world about us. And they might stand back in envy and puzzlement and confusion, perhaps sometimes hatred, because in their own way they cannot grasp what only can be given to a human heart. We must go on and know Him better through His matchless word. Let's have a word of prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we realize that what we know about You is rather infinitesimal compared to what we will experience in that day when we stand in Your presence. And yet our hearts are joyed at the glimpse that we have had of Your person. Even as Paul said, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." Yea, we don't even know Christ after the flesh. We thank You that You have given to us the Comforter, the presence of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who is in us, and through whom You take up residence with us. And for the fact that He teaches us this word and reveals and unfolds the wonderful truths therein. God, we pray that we might not have an attitude of personal and selfish ambition, but may always our supreme desire be to know You. And then as we expose ourselves and bask in this Your word, may You speak to us. Teach us, we pray, for Your sake and for Your honor and glory. Amen.